interesting aspect about tonight's lesson. You basically have the entire lectureship in one lesson. I'm not going to talk as long as that lectureship, okay? In case you're wondering that. But for those of you who were here for the whole lectureship, you might hear the bits and pieces from that eightfold discussion there. We have been talking about the gospel and its effects on the world. We've also been talking about the rejection by the world of the gospel of Christ. And people reject the gospel for different reasons. Some because it doesn't fit their family's tradition or their religion or their cultural beliefs. In other words, we have people choosing family over God. That happens a lot, sadly. Other people feel that the gospel fails to answer specific questions, such as why is there evil in the world, and what about human suffering and oppression, injustice? Why isn't God doing something about all this? Okay, so these are big questions, and people do ask them, and they think that because they have these questions that no one can seem to answer, at least to their satisfaction, therefore they feel justified in rejecting the message overall. Others think that they're just too smart for the gospel, or too smart for God himself. No religion that poor, simple, uneducated, ordinary people believe can possibly be good enough for those who are intellectual, sophisticated, academic. I mean, that's the understanding that they have. There has to be a better gospel for them, one that is better than what is given to everyone else. Others think that they do believe, but they believe actually in a false depiction of God's gospel or of God himself. Not the gospel described in the Bible, but rather one that is just merely similar to that. It's not the same one that Paul preached, but it's what Paul called a different gospel. It's one that is of men or that is of man-made religion. And then, of course, we would be remiss if we didn't mention the category of those who just don't care. People who are just spending way too much time and energy on worldly pleasures, socializing, indulging in material excess, looking for God in pills and bottles and hotel rooms, if you know what I'm talking about there. So regardless of the reason for rejection, it still makes those people unbelievers. It doesn't matter why they don't believe, they're just unbelievers. And even if people reject parts of the gospel, they're still practicing unbelief instead of belief. And the reason I say that is because no true or sincere believer would reject any of the word of God. That would, right there, as we said this morning, put that dividing line between those who say that they're sincere and those who are truly not. But the question is, for this lesson anyway, will all such people always be unbelievers? And the answer is a surprising no. They won't always be unbelievers. By the way, this is not just my opinion or the opinion of this congregation. This is a guarantee. The reason for that is because after death, all the excuses, all the deceptions, all the delusions, all the indifference that a person might have been blinded by in this life will be ripped away in the hereafter. And that person will then be faced with truth and reality and nothing else. So this lesson isn't just for them, however, it's also for us, because just because we believe in the facts and the evidence and even the conclusions of the gospel doesn't by itself make us believers. We are not identified as believers only because of what we believe. We are also identified as believers as well, I should say, by why we believe, how we believe, and our demonstrations of that belief. I'll pick that up here as we close our lesson this evening. But first, I want to just go through some of the points that you have in your outline there. What unbelievers will indeed believe after they die. First of all, they're going to believe that God really does exist. And the reason for that is quite simple. They're going to see him. This is something that every person ought to know. That is that God does exist, because there is a myriad of evidence for God and absolutely zero evidence that God does not exist. There's no evidence for that whatsoever. No one has ever been able to legitimately disprove God's existence, nor have they been able to get rid of all the proofs for God's evidence of his existence. And there's a lot of think-sos out there, a lot of opinions masquerading as reasons or proof, but you know that those are just opinions and think-sos, okay? We talked about that a little bit this morning, didn't we? I think, I feel, I believe. That's just not good enough. That does not serve as proof of any kind. Those are just what people think, feel, and believe. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, a passage we actually read in the lectureship, it says here, that which is known about God is evident within them. Whoever them are, it could be anybody, right? Because that which is known about God is evident to anyone who would take the time to look for that evidence, because God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, whoever they are without excuse. The point here is that no one has ever been able to explain with provable evidence, with sound reasoning, why a world ideally suited for such diversity of life as we see on this planet, and especially human life, why that world exists without any supernatural or otherworldly involvement. I know what the evolutionists say. They say that, you know, over eons of time, all these things just kind of came together and just happened. And that really begs a miracle. That begs supernatural involvement, and yet they deny any such thing. The rest of the solar system and the universe itself is completely hostile to human existence. At least that's what we have found so far. We have found no evidence of anything even remotely close to Earth. Many evolutionists say, well, Earth cannot be the only one. I mean, if given evolution, that is, based upon that premise, there has to be another planet out there that's just like ours, that has evolved, you know, on the same level as ours and so on. Just as a side note, that doesn't make sense by itself. But anyway, this is what they say. And yet the evidence ought to produce exactly the opposite reaction. Here's what they should be saying. Since there is only one Earth like ours, then this Earth must have been made on purpose. That's what they should be asking or saying. But they're asking the wrong question because they're believing in the wrong thing. Such purpose and design and engineering and mastery of energy and resources cannot be attributed to blind forces of nature, nor to human creativity. Here's the point. It takes an all-powerful, all-knowing God to harness all of these resources into a manageable, productive effort there that we call our Earth, the planet Earth with human life and everything else. It takes a powerful, all-knowing God, intelligent God. There is no other intelligible or rational answer than that. And those who choose not to believe in God in this life will most certainly believe in him in the life to come, because they all will be brought before God and will face his wrath for believing in a lie rather than believing in the truth. Or we can say, for believing in fairy tales rather than believing in the great preponderance of evidence that God has provided for his existence. A second thing that unbelievers will believe after they die is that Jesus Christ really has been made Lord and Savior. Well, God knows that he has been, because he declared him so and gave him all authority for this very reason. Jesus knows this because he said so. The apostles know this because, well, they said so. Interestingly, even demons know this because, well, they said so. We have record of demons actually saying this. But for whatever reason, many people today refuse to believe this, not because of lack of evidence, not because of lack of proof, not because of lack of opportunity, and not even because of lack of intelligence, but because what Dan said in his lesson this last week, it all boils down to pride in one form or another, clouding these people's judgment and determining for them a belief that is inconsistent with the evidence. That's really what it comes down to, human ego. It's not because there isn't evidence, there isn't reasons, there aren't arguments and so on. It's because ultimately people just want to believe what they want to believe. And they want to do what they want to do. It's really what it comes down to. We're told in John chapter 20, verse 31, that these things, the things in John's record there of Christ and his ministry, have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, the testimony of the prophets and the apostles and eyewitnesses and even the miracles themselves should be sufficient evidence. And it would be more than enough evidence to reach a conclusive verdict in a court of law today. If we could reassemble all of this evidence and eyewitnesses and everything and have a court of law proceeding, with all of these things introduced as evidence, we would have a positive verdict that Jesus most certainly is Lord and Savior. And yet most of the world rejects all of that for no good reason. We're told in Acts chapter 2 in verse 22, Peter said, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, goes on to say what this man did here. And we find out later on in that same chapter, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, made this man who attested to you by all these miracles, who he was. He has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. There can be no denying it, in other words, is what Peter is saying. First of all, Jesus proved who he was by demonstrating something that no person or natural explanation could account for. And he proved then, through his miracles, that there is something otherworldly about what we see here. There is something that is beyond our vision that is at work here. Evolution has no place for that. This world is entirely, according to the evolutionist, materialist and mechanical. There's no room for supernatural anything. There's not even room for a spirit or a soul or anything in the invisible realm. There is no invisible realm, according to the evolutionist. And secondly, God the Father confirmed that proof that Jesus is Lord and Savior through further miracles, the testimony of the apostles, and even the testimony of his Holy Spirit. All right, so compare that to what people choose to believe instead today. People want to believe in Buddha. Whoever he is, whatever he has done. People want to believe in the Pope. People want to believe in Muhammad or Joseph Smith or Wicca or Eastern mysticism or denominational leaders or atheists or agnostics or blind forces of nature. This is what people choose to believe in. Where's the evidence for any of these things that they are worth anything or worth believing in? There is none. There's zero evidence for any of that. Zero evidence that any of these figures that I mention are truly from God or that they support God's word. Zero evidence that they can perform miracles and that they have demonstrated the kind of testimony that Jesus Christ has demonstrated. Zero of any of that, and yet most of the world collectively believes in that sort of thing. In fact, there's a growing number of people who are giving more credence to Satan than there is to Jesus Christ. And yet there is the only factual evidence or factual proof for Satan's existence and his power comes from, surprisingly, the New Testament, which provides a substantially far more accurate proof for Jesus Christ than it does for Satan. Do you see what's going on here? People are just not thinking clearly, choosing not to think clearly, I should say. But it's not always going to be this way. In the hereafter, people are going to see that Satan and all his demons are destroyed. And they're going to see that false teachers and promoters of false religion are going to be unmasked and fully exposed. And all men are going to be brought before Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture teaches there. And before him, every knee will bow, as you see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. We're also told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we are all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one can be recompensed or paid back for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That's not a threat. We don't use that as a scare tactic. We cite that as a fact and a promise that God makes. This is going to happen. By the way, let's just get serious about this and very up close and personal. This is going to happen for every single person in this room tonight. Every single person sitting here tonight hearing this message. And every single person listening to this message on a CD or online, every single person is going to be in that assembly that stands before Jesus Christ. That's pretty potent. In Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says, he, Jesus, ordered us to solemnly to testify that this Jesus is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. When he talks about the living and the dead, he's talking about all people. Whether they are presently alive or have already died, it doesn't matter. Every single soul is going to be brought before God. And again, we don't say that to scare people into submission or to scare people into obedience, although there is something a little bit frightening about that. Even if you're on the Lord's good side, there's still something a little frightening about that. We say that because it's biblically true. It is a fact that Jesus has confirmed and underscored with all of the power and authority that he's demonstrated in his miracles and his word. Here's another thing that unbelievers will someday believe, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ should have been believed. That's what it should have happened. That was the the expected outcome of God providing this gospel to the world. God's divine message of salvation was not just revealed for Christians. It was revealed for the entire world to believe. Everyone is expected to hear it. Everyone is expected to believe it. Everyone is expected to obey it and be transformed by it. It wasn't revealed to be rejected. It was revealed, actually, to be accepted. And God has made every person morally responsible or morally accountable to him. That doesn't mean that everyone's going to be responsible. What it means is that we were made with that purpose. That was the intention. He didn't make us and then later, after the fact, decide, you know what? You should be morally responsible. Actually, he brought us into existence to be morally responsible, and we have all turned away from that in one time or another. And some of us have stayed turned away from that. Love and respect for our Creator is what we should have had and should have even now. Now, contrast that, by the way, with evolution. Whether you believe in evolution or not has zero effect on your future. It doesn't change one thing, which is amazing to me why this theory is being crammed down our throats so aggressively as though it were fact, as though it were true. The fact is that even if you believe in it or don't believe in it, it doesn't change your future. Remember, evolution is all about mechanical material world. And which that means, what you should get from that, I should say, is that you don't have a soul, according to evolution. You don't have a spirit, and your consciousness is just a bunch of random firing of neurons in your brain. That's what it's telling you. And that means that if you are a good person in this life, and virtuous and noble-minded and good in every sense of the word, then you're going to go to the same place or have the same end as the very wicked, vile, disgusting person is going to have. You're just going to close your eyes in death and disappear. And that's it. All done. Over. No memories, no consciousness, no existence, no nothing. So whether I believe in that or don't believe in that doesn't change my outcome. But whether you believe in God or don't believe in God, that has a serious impact on your outcome, is what I'm saying here. We're told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Since this is true and God has proved it sufficiently, then that warrants a proper response to God. Since it's true that he loves us that much and that he wants us that much, that demands a proper response on our part to this God who loves us. God's love for man is not just something that exists. It's something that deserves to be honored, deserves to be reciprocated. We're not being loved by someone equal to us, like when we love each other. We're not even being loved by someone only slightly better than us, like when we love or are loved by someone that we hold up as a mentor or a hero or something like that. We are being loved by someone incomprehensibly greater than we can even imagine. That being that we call God loves us, and that demands a proper response on our part. We're not being loved by a tree. We're not being loved by a rock. We're not even being loved by an alien. We're being loved by a creator who is all-powerful, all-knowing, and who has demonstrated his profound love for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means appeasement, satisfaction, of some kind, namely, in this case, the satisfaction of God's divine wrath against us because of our sins against him. So the message of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ was deliberately sent and intentionally came to rescue us. And yet, despite that great message and that great offer that God provides there, so many people snub their nose at God. But it won't be that way forever. Because in the hereafter, those who snubbed their nose, those who ignored this message, those who ridiculed God, and those who misrepresented his gospel, they will know for certain that this gospel was indeed from God. They will know for certain that they ought to have believed. They will know for certain that they had no right to reject it. And they will know for certain that they could have been saved. In other words, they will believe in God's gospel, not in the same way as Christians do now, but as the demons do now. They will believe and shudder, as James says in James 2:19, shuddering at horror at what awaits them. But it doesn't have to be this way. There are a number of opportunities while they are on earth, when they are on earth even now, but they will believe all the same. It could have been different. They will also know that Christians were right to believe in the gospel and to reject the philosophies of man and the wisdom of a doomed world. They'll see that. They'll know that. For now, the world gets to say whatever it wants to about Christians and whatever it wants to about Jesus' gospel. And people can hold Christians in contempt. They can mock Jesus and his cross. They can misrepresent and malign the word of truth. They can spit in God's face if they want to. The world has the opportunity to do so. God gives them opportunity, if that's what they want to do so. Meanwhile, Christians are taught to absorb all that scorn and ridicule without retaliating in like manner. We are taught to show love in the face of hatred. We are taught to show mercy in the place of vengeance. We're told to hold fast to our confidence and to the word of God, despite what people say disparagingly about it. God doesn't prevent unbelievers from railing against him or from disparaging his son. Likewise, he doesn't prevent Christians from being objects of scorn and ridicule and persecution. For now, that is the case. God also knows that he's going to have the final say, because after death, every single person who was an unbeliever and remained an unbeliever until his death, while he was still on earth, that person chose that course, and that person now after his death will be fully convinced as a believer in the moment after his or her death. That person will suddenly realize that Christians were not the blind simpletons, the irrational believers, the Bible-thumping fools that they pegged them to be, but that those people subscribe to the most reasonable, most believable, most powerful message that man has ever known. They'll know that. And they'll also know what Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 through 18 says, that God's gospel has prevailed, that Jesus Christ has been made Lord and King, and that God's judgment is coming. Revelation chapter 11, starting in verse 15, it says, the seven angels sounded, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit upon their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants and the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. Well, that hasn't been totally fulfilled yet. It's been fulfilled in limited ways if you consider the prophecy regarding the Roman Empire, but it has not been fulfilled in its entirety. This takes in a big picture here. Christ most certainly is reigning now, but the final judgment has not yet taken place, and God's wrath has not yet been poured out upon all unbelievers. But you can be sure, as there is a God, that it will. In the hereafter, all will see God. All will see his glory. All will face the Son in judgment. And all will see the faithful Christians being rewarded and ushered into glory. But just because all see that doesn't mean that all will benefit from that. The most sobering of all, if we could segue into this last point, there will be no more opportunity to become a Christian now that death has happened. While they were still alive, every unbeliever, in whatever manner or form they chose to be an unbeliever, they had numerous opportunities to read the gospel, to come to their senses, to repent of their sins, and to surrender to God and be forgiven of those sins. Every unbeliever, while they were still alive, decided instead to spend his or her time on lesser things, temporary pleasures, self-gratifying endeavors, useless addictions, false but ear-tickling religion, and hopeless causes. God provided miracles to convince them, and they didn't listen. Jesus provided his self-sacrifice to awaken the conscience, but they wouldn't listen. The Holy Spirit recorded the Word of God to convince them and instruct them, but they wouldn't listen. And Christians made many appeals. They pleaded with their many appeals. Come to your senses. Listen to this message. But they wouldn't listen. And yet unbelievers remained untouched. They remained unenlightened. They remained unchanged. And they put their confidence in other men and in man-made beliefs or their own personal convictions rather than trusting in the God of heaven who created them. And once they die, all that they hoped in will disappear and be of zero value. All of Satan's lies and delusions that they swallowed in life will be ripped away, and they'll be staring reality in the face. Here's the thing, and this is what it all comes down to, is that at that time there will be no more opportunities, there will be no more sermons, there will be no more invitations. There will be no more scripture to read. There will be no more people trying to persuade them. There will be no more time for prayers. There will be no more time for repentance. There will be no more time for saying, I'm sorry. There will be no more time for a change of heart because there will be no more time. And the only thing that they have to look forward to is what Hebrews 10:27 says, and that is a terrifying expectation of judgment, one in which there is no escape and one that cannot possibly avoid. And many people will say at that time, and you know this is going to happen, if only I had listened, which is true, if only you had listened. Sadly, you did not, and now your listening is of no use and cannot change your circumstance. It's a sad time and a very bad time to realize that things could have been differently. What we're saying here is that being an unbeliever really is a temporary, earthly, finite state of being, because no one is an unbeliever forever. Only in the here and now are there unbelievers. But at the same time, there is a difference between merely believing in what you see and what you have before you and believing as a matter of living faith in God or having that living faith in God. What I'm saying here is that everyone in the hereafter will be a believer, but only Christians who are faithful believers in the here and now will benefit from their belief in the hereafter. Because in the hereafter, unlike now, in the hereafter, it is impossible to walk by faith. It is impossible to live by faith. It is impossible to exercise faith. And the reason is very clear, because there won't be any faith there, because we will see God. In fact, we won't have to have faith in that He exists. He will be standing there in front of us. And there will be no more time for living by faith. By the way, as I mentioned or alluded to earlier, this lesson is not just for the irreligious or the atheists. It's also for those who think that they are Christians, but are truly not. And it's also for those who are Christians, but are simply not living according to what they claim to believe. All such people, those who have rejected the gospel, those who think they've accepted the gospel, but accepted a false gospel instead, and those who did accept the gospel, but turned their back on it, all such people in the end will fall into the same category, unbeliever. Because there really is no difference between an unprepared believer and an unbeliever. Both fail to believe in God's ability to perform. Both fail to take the word of God seriously. Both fail to love and to serve and to live as they were instructed. Both fail in the end. And yet, despite all that hopelessness that we feel, that gut punch that we feel when we consider such things, it doesn't have to be this way. There is still today, which means you still have opportunity. You still have hope, because there is still time. Remember what we said at the close of this morning's lesson. It's never too late to live happily ever after. But if you really want to live happily ever after, you've got to make some serious decisions in the here and now, and you've got to maintain those decisions. You've got to live by faith while there's still time to have faith, because otherwise you'll be cast into that lot of unbelievers when you stand before your Lord. I realize I'm probably speaking to the choir tonight. I understand that. But I'm also giving you some, not just evidence, but also some resources to use when you're talking with your friends, your family, your neighbors, whoever it is that are presently unbelievers. You can tell them, you're not going to be an unbeliever forever. And here is why. And as for ourselves, maybe we need to get more serious about what we truly do claim to believe. Maybe we need to revisit our commitment to God. Maybe we need to recommit to God while there is still time. Whatever your need might be tonight, if you need to come forward this evening, this would be your opportunity while we stand and sing the song that Bob has selected for us.